We come unto our Father's God, their rock is our salvation. The eternal arms, their dear abode, we make our habitation. We bring thee, Lord, the praise they brought. We seek thee as thy saints have sought in every generation. It's a great thought, isn't it? That we are not engaging this evening in novelties. We have a heritage stretching back over 2 millennia. There is this unbroken chain of men and women who have believed and practiced the same gospel which you and I believe and practice. We follow in their footsteps. We stand on their shoulders. And as this chain has developed link by link and through generation after generation, it has of course passed through some particularly significant moments. One such moment was the 16th century Reformation. Why was it so significant? Well, because it represented the rediscovery of the biblical gospel. During the long years of the preceding medieval period, there was much apparent Christianity around, but it was a lifeless form of Christianity. It was riddled with doctrinal error and ecclesiastical corruption and popular superstition. The gospel in those Middle Ages had been lost, and there were very few genuine believers around. But at the Reformation, that changed. God raised up a number of men whom he used very mightily. And there was this reconnection then with proper biblical religion and a consequent spiritual explosion across much of Western Europe. Now, we're not gathered here this evening for a history lesson, and I'm not going to go through then in great details all the events, all the ins and outs of the 16th century Reformation, bombarding you with names and dates and people. You can read books which will enable you to get to grips with all of that. But my interest this evening is this. What was this biblical gospel, as I've called it, which was rediscovered there at the Reformation? What was it that those reformers, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, what was it that those men stood for? Well, that question has often been answered in terms of 5 slogans. You may have come across them. 3 of these slogans I'm talking about can definitely be traced back to the 16th century itself. The other 2 may be of more recent origin. As to when the 5 were brought together as a complete set, nobody really knows. But there's general agreement that these 5 slogans form a good summary of what was at stake there as the reformers took on the dead Christianity of their day. And I think these 5 slogans form a good summary of what we still, as contemporary evangelical people, the spiritual descendants of Calvin and Luther and Knox, should be standing for, what we should be defending, and what we should be preaching. They often appear in their Latin form. I'm going to give you them in their English form. And they are then these 5 slogans. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And what I plan to do then is, over 5 Sunday evenings, go through each of these slogans in turn. But just before we dive into the 1st slogan, let me just stress 1 quite important point, which is this, that in each case, the word alone is vitally important. You see, medieval Christianity, with all its distortions and disfigurements of the truth, it could happily affirm the validity of Scripture and Christ and grace and faith and the glory of God. In the same way, liberal Christianity today, with its denial of the supernatural and its belief in universal salvation, it can happily affirm the validity of Scripture, Christ, grace, faith, and the glory of God. Those sects which come knocking at your door with their dependence upon human authority and their obsession with keeping the rules and the regulations, they can happily affirm the validity of Scripture, Christ, grace, faith, and the glory of God. But what makes the biblical gospel so radically distinctive, whether in the 16th century or in the 21st century, is its insistence upon Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. That little word is vitally important. Well, let's, without further ado then, turn to consider this evening the first slogan then, Scripture alone. Scripture alone. And I suppose that of all the slogans, this is the one that's most deficient when it comes to Bible proof texts. There's no neat verse somewhere that you can really go to which unambiguously rams home this point. But I'm not overly concerned about that deficiency. In the place of proof texts, I would draw your attention to four principles which are present in the Bible. First principle, the abominableness of false prophecy. The abominableness of false prophecy. That came across very clearly, didn't it, in our reading, Jeremiah chapter 23. God there really railing against these false prophets who were claiming to bring valid, genuine revelation to the people of God, and yet it was all a matter of their dreams and their visions, and it was all completely counterfeit. The abominableness of false prophecy. Second principle, the invalidity of human traditions. The invalidity of human traditions. Isaiah 29, verse 13, God says, their worship of me, talking again about his ancient people, their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, verses 20 to 22, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use. Why? Because they are based on human commands and teachings. The invalidity of human traditions. Third principle, the emphasis on Scripture as the material of post-apostolic Christian ministry. It's a bit of a mouthful. The emphasis on Scripture as the material of post-apostolic Christian ministry. You see, it's interesting, isn't it? You go to 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians, of course, was one of the earliest of the New Testament writings. It's very much during the apostolic period. And there you read chapter 14, for instance. And Paul talks there about a word of instruction coming in the assembly of God's people. He talks about a prophecy coming. He talks about a revelation coming. He uses that kind of language. That kind of thing was valid currency within that apostolic church. But then you contrast that with 2 Timothy, which of course is written toward the end of the apostolic period. Paul is about to die. That's very obvious from the letter itself. And he's instructing Timothy for his ministry in that new post-apostolic age. And there's nothing of words of instruction and prophecies and revelations. Instead, chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. For Timothy, it's not a matter of receiving prophecies and revelations. It's about correctly handling the word of truth that he's already got there in front of him in the Scriptures. Or chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Not receive something new. Preach the word that you have in front of you there in the scriptures. Or of course, chapter 3 verse 16, those famous words where Paul insists it's scripture that is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Not something new, not some prophecy, some revelation. Scripture, he says, is what is useful for your training, rebuking, correcting, ministry. And then the fourth principle, the sufficiency of Scripture. So the very next verse there in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, Scripture, Paul says, makes the man of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a kind of double emphasis there, isn't there? Thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's Scripture that achieves all of that. Or Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 17. Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify them, meaning make them holy. Make them as holy as it's possible for redeemed sinners to be. Make them Christ-like. Make them holy. And how is it to be done? Through the truth. And your word is the truth. And I'm saying then that there are no proof texts for this slogan, Scripture alone. But when you pull together those four principles, which are clearly biblical principles, the abominableness of false prophecy, the invalidity of human traditions, the emphasis on Scripture as the material of post-apostolic Christian ministry, and the sufficiency of Scripture, I think you do indeed end up with that Reformation slogan, Scripture alone. Well, having hopefully established then that this slogan is biblical, that it's a legitimate and valid slogan for us to be considering and applying to ourselves, let me now move on to point out three things that it doesn't mean. Three things that this slogan, Scripture alone, doesn't mean. First of all, it doesn't mean that the Bible contains all knowledge. When we say Scripture alone, we're not saying that the Bible contains all the knowledge you will ever need about absolutely everything. If you're wanting to bake a pie, then I would recommend Delia Smith, not the Apostle Paul. If you're wanting to know what some very long, complicated word means, I would recommend Chambers Dictionary, not the Book of Esther. If you're wanting to know the best route from here to Jarrow, I would recommend that you look up a Newcastle A to Z, not that you go to the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible doesn't contain all knowledge about everything. You see, it's in the realm of salvation, specifically, that it's Scripture alone. That's clear, isn't it? In those verses I mentioned, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, it makes the man of God thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or the prayer of Jesus, sanctify them by the truth. It's for sanctification, it's for Christian growth. When it comes to becoming a Christian, when it comes to living as a Christian, when it comes to growing as a Christian, in those areas, Scripture is all you need. Scripture alone in the realm of salvation. So it doesn't mean the Bible contains all knowledge. Secondly, it doesn't mean Bible teachers are unnecessary. So when we say Scripture alone, it doesn't mean that we dispense with all aids and tools to a better understanding of Scripture. That we dispense with preachers, and we dispense with pastors, and we dispense with Christian authors. Because, of course, the Bible itself establishes the validity and the role of those things. So in Ephesians 4:11, you remember, we are told quite explicitly that Christ has given, the ascended Christ has given as a gift to his church, some to be pastors and teachers. You remember that incident in Acts chapter 8, when there's that Ethiopian eunuch, and he's in a chariot, and he's got Scripture in front of him. He's got a passage from the prophecy of Isaiah. And there he is, and he's reading it. But it's no good on its own. He can't make head or tail of it. He's struggling to understand what on earth it's talking about. Who this sheep is. Like who this person is, like a sheep before the slaughterers. Is it Isaiah? Is it someone else? What's it talking about? And remember, Philip is led there by God. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I understand unless someone explains it to me? Bible teachers are absolutely necessary. But the point is, of course, that they're just that. They're teachers. They are working under the authority and the completeness of Scripture. They're not adding to it. They're not subtracting from it. They're working with Scripture as it has been revealed once and for all. So it doesn't mean that the Bible contains all knowledge. It doesn't mean that Bible teachers are unnecessary. Thirdly, it doesn't mean that the Bible has an intrinsic power. I think we can easily fall into that way of thinking, whether we're talking about our private Bible reading times. We can easily think that as long as every morning I open my Bible and read something, read some verses, then that's fine. I'll be set up for the rest of the day. There'll be this automatic benefit that will accrue to me from doing that. Or we can think in these terms when it comes to preaching as well on a Sunday. As long as I'm there on a Sunday, sitting there in these chairs while the preacher's talking, then it'll be a benefit to me. And the Bible doesn't give any cause to think like that. Because what does the Bible tell us about the Word? It tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 17, that the Bible is the Spirit's sword. Now, if you're fighting a battle, you don't just send a bunch of swords onto the battlefields, do you? Swords on their own can do nothing. Swords require someone to wield them. And Paul is saying in Ephesians 6, 17, that the Bible requires someone to wield it. And that's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who alone can make the Bible do anything for you when you're reading it at home. It's the Holy Spirit who alone can make the preaching here on a Sunday do anything for you. It won't just automatically kind of wash over you and change you. It's the Spirit who uses it. And of course, this is what he uses. And this is his primary means. And we should have an expectation, therefore, an expectancy that he will use the preaching and he will use those times when I'm reading the Word. But there should be that dependence upon him. There needs to be that prayerful dependence. We need to be asking the Spirit to enlighten me and illuminate me as to what the Word means. We need to be depending on the Spirit, both in our preaching and in our private readings of the Word. The Bible has no intrinsic power. It's the sword of the Spirit. We must never think that we just need to unleash it. That I can just come up here on a Sunday and as long as I've done a certain number of hours of preparation and I just work through my sermon plan, then, hey presto, that'll be a successful Sunday morning or evening. And I haven't prayed and you haven't prayed. No, we need to be praying because the Scripture has no intrinsic power. It's the Spirit's sword. So those then are three things that it doesn't mean. That doesn't mean the Bible contains all knowledge. It doesn't mean that teachers are unnecessary. It doesn't mean that the Bible has an intrinsic power. But then let's move on next to consider some things which Scripture alone, this slogan, Scripture alone excludes. Some things which Scripture alone excludes. First of all, then, it excludes additional sources of authority. Whether you're talking about visions given to Joseph Smith, as in the Mormon cult, whether you're talking about edicts given by the Pope, which are supposedly infallible and binding. No, Scripture alone means there are no additional sources of authority. This is our source of authority. And no matter how many people may look up to some other source of authority and how grand and august it may seem, and how credible it may seem as an authority source. No, as evangelical people, we say Scripture alone is our authority source. So it excludes additional sources of authority. Secondly, it excludes fresh revelation from the Holy Spirit. It excludes fresh revelation from the Holy Spirit. As we've said, the sword of the Spirit is the Word. The weapon by which the Spirit operates, the means the Spirit uses, is the Word. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit has many roles in the life of his people. Many wonderful roles. He assures us as to our sonship. He convicts us of sin. He gives us strength to face temptation and opposition. The Spirit's ministry in our lives is a many-faceted one. There's many different dimensions to it. But his ministry is not a revelatory one anymore. He worked through the prophets and the apostles. He guided them into all truth. He enabled them to write down this one book, the Bible. But his role now is to illuminate that one book, the Bible. His role now is to enable us to understand what it means. His role is no longer to give fresh revelation. And that has all sorts of implications. And perhaps for us, in our context, it has implications, for instance, in the way in which we think about guidance. I think that sometimes we can get very stewed up about this matter of guidance. And we can, perhaps we're at a crossroads and we don't know whether we should go live in that place or that place, whether we should take that job offer or not, whether we should take that university place that's been offered to us or not, whether we should enter into that relationship or not, whatever it might be. And we can get very stewed up about this, looking for God to tell us what his will is. And we're kind of waiting for some thunderbolt. We're kind of waiting for God to just spell it out in clear letters. Look, this is what you are to do in this situation. So there'll be no doubt and no ambiguity. And it's unrealistic. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't work in that way. He has told us what his will is. And it's here. And every decision that we make about jobs and relationships and universities and all the rest of it are simply a matter of applying the principles which he has told us in this book, the Bible. He has told us his will, and he's not going to give us thunderbolts from the sky when we're at every crossroads at which we arrive. And so, Scripture alone means that in this book, the Spirit has given us what we need for every situation we find ourselves in life. Third thing that it excludes an over-allegiance to a particular church culture. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about then, whether it's the hymn book, the praise material that's used in a church, whether it's the regularity in which the Lord's Supper is taken, whether it's the dress code in a particular church, whatever it might be, the musical instruments that are used in the accompaniment of worship. And we all then perhaps have had experience of different church cultures, and there's nothing wrong with having a subjective preference to a certain type of church culture. But when we become so wedded, so attached to a particular church culture, that we'll fall out with other Christians about it, because they only have the Lord's Supper, you know, two or three times a year, and we have it every month, or we have it every week, or because they don't dress as smartly for church as we do, or because they use that hymn book and we use this hymn book. And when we have arguments about it, when we quarrel, and when we get schismatic about it, then we've drifted away from this principle of Scripture alone. That this is our authority. And it's fine, to have a subjective preference toward a particular church culture. But when it becomes so important to us, that we argue over it and fall out with each other over it, become arrogant and conceited about it, then we've drifted away from our principle of Scripture alone. And then the fourth thing that it excludes the imposition of rules and taboos upon others. The imposition of rules and taboos upon others. I'm talking about rules and taboos, obviously, that aren't in the Bible. And it's okay for me to have rules for my life. It's okay for me to say that I'm not going to drink alcohol because I'm concerned about what it might do to me. Or I'm not going to watch television because I'm concerned about what it might do to me. I'm not going to have the internet. I'm not going to play this sport because I might get obsessive about it, whatever it might be. It's fine for me to have those regulations and apply them to myself to help me in my Christian life. But when I start imposing those upon others and they have no biblical basis, when I start telling someone else that they can't drink alcohol and they can't have the internet or TV or whatever it might be, then again we've drifted away from Scripture alone. It's legalism. It's worse than that. It's manipulating others. It's binding others' conscience when Christ himself hasn't bound their conscience on those particular issues. So, four things then that it excludes. Additional sources of authority. Fresh revelation from the Spirit. Over-allegiance to particular church cultures. And imposition of rules and taboos on others. But then, just finally, as we close, in some ways I suppose the tone of what I've said so far may have seemed rather negative. So I've talked about what it doesn't mean, and I've talked about what it excludes, and so on. And it might seem then that this principle, Scripture alone, is a very negative and heavy kind of principle. But I want to just close then by hopefully countering that's a perception that you may have got. By pointing out, first of all, that it's actually liberating. Scripture alone is a liberating principle. It's liberating for the reason that I just talked about. It means that my conscience can't be bound by any other human being. It can only be bound by my Lord Jesus Christ and what he has said in this book, the Bible. Nobody else has the right to bind my conscience. Nobody else has the right to tell me what I can and can't do, where I can and can't go. Only Jesus Christ, through the Scriptures, has the right to bind my conscience. It's wonderfully liberating that. You see some churches, don't you, where there's such a heavy, oppressive atmosphere because the elders, perhaps, just have all these rules and regulations for their people which go above and beyond Scripture. And people aren't allowed to breathe without checking that the elders have said they can breathe. And it becomes, just as I say, such a heavy and constrained kind of atmosphere in that church. And it's the wonderful thing about the biblical gospel. No, Scripture alone. If Christ hasn't legislated it, then and I'm free from it, my conscience can't be bound. It's wonderfully liberating. It's also liberating in the sense that it means we're not in this morass of subjectivity. So you sometimes meet Christians who are constantly having these kind of thunderbolts from the Holy Spirit and these revelations. And you kind of think, well, how do you know that that is from the Holy Spirit? How do you know that that dream was from the Holy Spirit and that you hadn't just eaten too much cheese the night before? And becomes difficult to choose which ones that you accept and which ones you don't. And it becomes, just as I say, this morass, this labyrinth of subjectivity. Because it might be from the Holy Spirit or it might not. But Scripture alone, it's what's written. It's solid. It's concrete. We know. It's clear cut. We know what is from God. We know what he said to us. Because it's here. And if it's not here, he hasn't said it. And it's wonderfully liberating then that it's also objective and concrete and clearly defined. And one other thing then in this context of of trying to counter the negativity which perhaps may have come across this evening. And it's this, that Scripture alone would be, I suppose, a negative slogan and a negative principle if the Bible were a boring and rubbish little book. But it isn't. The Bible is fantastic. It's a wonderful book. It's like in a marriage, and you stick with your marriage partner alone. But there's nothing restrictive about that. You don't feel that that's such an oppressive thing that you have to stick with your marriage partner alone, your husband, your wife alone, and you can't go off after other people. Because, of course, you love your husband, your wife. And it's fantastic. And it's the same then for us. Scripture alone isn't restrictive, because the Bible is such a wonderful book. We don't need fresh revelation. There's nothing exciting about being in a Christian culture where constantly people are getting fresh revelations and all the rest of it. What's exciting is exploring this book, because this book is so profound and so glorious and so Christ saturated. It's beautiful. You can study it for years and years and years, and you will still feel that there's so much more there, so much more gold to bring forth from it. And so I want to close on that note, that at the end of the day, being Scripture alone people isn't about, we don't have fresh revelations, and we're not into that sort of thing and that sort of thing. At the end of the day, being Scripture alone people means we have a relish for the Word of God. It means we love this book. It means it's our delight, our joy to study it and delve into it and immerse ourselves in it. And so I want us to go away with that tonight, that desire to be men and women who love this book and who rejoice, therefore, in this great biblical principle of Scripture alone. Amen.